Welcome to church this morning. My name is Weber. I'm one of the pastors here at ARPC. I'd like to add my welcome to Dan's welcome as well. It's great to see you all this morning, particularly if you're visiting us for Christmas morning. I hope you enjoy a good Christmas day with your family and friends, learning or remembering the birth of Jesus with your family and friends. But before we keep going, let me pray. Let's give thanks for the money that we've collected this morning as well. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his incarnation and coming, that we get the opportunity to every Christmas, 25th of December of every year, to remember. We thank you so much for this collection of money that we've collected as well. We pray that as it goes to tea, it will be used well to alleviate poverty and suffering all around the world, wherever TIA has projects. We pray that this expression of love from your people here might make a real difference to other people's lives and also bring them the good news of the message of Jesus who was born on Christmas Day. In his name we pray, amen. Right, so let me just get myself organized. Friends, there's a saying around Christmas time, isn't there, that has its origins in the Bible. It's not quite right, you'll see that in a minute. It's peace on earth and goodwill to men. You see it in shop windows, here in Queen Street Mall, on Christmas cards. We just sang about peace a moment ago in our hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. For such a busy time of the year, has it kind of felt ironic to you that we kind of dwell on this idea of peace? I mean, that kind of Myer Street, actually that's in Bourke Street in Melbourne, but I didn't think to take a photo when I walked past the Myer Street windows the other day. But there was so much hustle and bustle. Peace was probably the last thing from people's minds. The peaceful, sleeping baby Jesus, while people bustled and hustled and walked by, while Joseph and Mary serenely looked on. And I'm always amazed how, you know, well composed and serene Mary does look straight after giving birth to Jesus. My limited experience of childbirth is that it's anything but a peaceful experience, as some of you know very well. But there it is. We look forward to peace at Christmas times, and failing that, at least we get a few days off from work, don't we? Peace, it's a great idea. It's a nice idea, isn't it? But if you've been listening to the news in a week that we've just had, one where downtown Sydney turned into a siege zone, one where children were brutally killed in Pakistan and in Cairns, where acts of random and religious violence overseas fill the headlines of news in the past few days. It's weeks like the ones that we just had that makes you realize just how unpeaceful our world really is. I wonder then whether it might be a real shock to us, a rude shock to us, to find out that the peace of the first Christmas when Jesus was born, that event isn't the peaceful one that we imagine peace might look like. That event may signify something other than chilling out in front of the cricket or the tennis with the aircon on. I was going to say fans, but I realize I'm really out of date now because we all have aircon at home. See, the bad news is that what the Bible really is saying is the meaning of Jesus' birth. It's not that quietness and even necessarily harmony and that kind of summer of all things good in the Aussie outdoors. But the good news from the Bible is it is so much more than that as well. To really get what Christmas is all about, and again, I want to welcome you, particularly if you're not someone who goes to church regularly, can I encourage you this morning to understand what Christmas is all about? We need to understand who Jesus is. Jesus, the Son of God, born at Christmas time, and to do that, we go to one of the really important Psalms, one of the really important hymns, a very, very old hymn, the original Christmas carol, if you like, the Psalm 2, about God's Son. It comes from the pages of the Old Testament, and I'm going to read it out for us in just a moment. You see, rather than a window display on Queen Street Mall at the Myer Centre of baby Jesus having a silent night, sleeping in heavenly peace, this psalm, which is all about God's Son, it begins more like the latest blockbuster at your local cinema. It's a gathering of nations for war. Please turn to your Bibles. If you have one of these blue Bibles collected at the front of the church, it's on page 431. Otherwise, it's Psalm 2. If you have a different Bible, just try flipping to the middle of the book. Generally speaking, you'll land in Psalms. Otherwise, try the contents page as well. Or if you have a smartphone, that's even easier, isn't it? Just look up Psalms. Psalm chapter 2, and we're going to read it through all 12 verses. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Friends, please keep your Bibles or your phones on Psalm 2. Otherwise, it's going to flash up on the screen behind me as well. And here's the first few verses, right there and there. Now, in this psalm here, like all good poetry, it's divided up into different stanzas, different movements. There are four of them there, and thankfully, it's easy for us. Each movement has three verses. And each movement in the poem, in the psalm, it's got its own distinctive feeling. It's got its own distinctive tone. For the first movement, the first three verses that are up there on the screen for you, the feeling is one of surprise and dismay. Why do the people reject God and his anointed? Why? The phrase anointed one there, it just means God's king. That's what they used to do for kings. They pour olive oil on their heads when they crown them. I think they still do for the king of or queen of England. That the Christ is the title for the king, that just means king. And the writer of this psalm is probably making a reference to the king in Israel, beginning with King David. For us, though, this side of Christmas, this side of Easter, we know that God's anointed is supremely Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So the psalm, this song immediately, it sends through us, it plunges us into this feeling of bewilderment that we can actually understand, we can actually identify with. Because the question is, why are people so anti-Jesus? Why? Why is it that it's always just suddenly so awkward in that lunchroom conversation when you mention Jesus' name? Why is it that Jesus' name gets used as a swear word and not Muhammad's name or Buddha's name? I mean, last time you watched a movie or a TV, can you even think of a mainstream movie or TV where Christians or Jesus are kind of shown in a positive light? Why? Why are we so anti-Jesus? What's Jesus ever done except to help people? Hearing about life in Pakistan from Navid, one of our regulars here at church, I find it just really weird how persecuted Christians are there and all around the world, in places around the world. Because if anything, Navid tells us that they are the best citizens of the country. They work hard. They're honest. They honour the Bible's command to respect the government and authorities, and yet they are always given a hard time. They are always persecuted. It just doesn't make sense. This first section of Psalm 2, that the psalmist there is just speaking our bewilderment, our puzzlement by people's opposition to God. But bewilderment, it moves to amusement in the second movement. bemusement on God's part. You see, God laughs, but it's no joke. Have a look at verse 4 with me. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, there's a contrast being played at here. The contrast being that down here on earth, there's a sound of rebellion. It's like that scene, or I'm sure, because it doesn't come out till tomorrow, when in The Hobbit, when the armies gather, there's the sound of rebellion. There is the rattling of sabres, the clamour of weapons and guns, the roar of armies, there's mutiny, there's angry hostility against God. That's what's happening here down on earth. Meanwhile, up in heaven, what's the sound there? Well, it's laughter. Because think about it. The kings and the rulers of the earth, with their puny weapons, they want to go up against God? You actually want to pick a fight with the creator of all the universe? Who in their right mind would do that? It's so stupid, so as to be laughable. And here's another contrast. Now, between what the kings of the earth has said and what the God of heaven says. It's there in verses 5 and 6. God rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, that's Jerusalem, my holy mountain. See, in the first movement of the psalm, we heard what the kings of the earth have been saying. Let's break the chains. Let's throw off the shackles. Basically, they're saying, let's be the kings of our life or the gods of our own life. And here, in this second movement in the psalm, we hear God, after he stopped laughing, right, about how pathetically weak they are, now we hear God's response. And it's a flat-out, categorical, end of conversation, no. No, I have installed my king. He is firmly putting his foot down on any talk of mutiny. Like it or not, you have your king, and it's the one I've chosen. Deal with it. Suck it up, princess. And now, it's reinforced in this third movement we're about to see. The first three verses, we hear the kings of the nations speak words of defiance. In the next three verses, we hear God speak, ridiculing how pathetic that defiance is. And now, in this next three verses, we hear how God's anointed speaks. And we see the privilege and authority that's there for him. The next three verses, it goes like this. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. This is God's anointed speaking. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You see, the anointed one, he's quoting back the sort of things that God himself has spoken to him. Hey, can you see the privilege that's there in these verses? God said to him, you are my son. You see, the relationship between God and his appointed king is very, very close, isn't it? I have become your father. Now, please, understand that when God anoints his king, it's a very different matter to how we appoint our rulers. Earlier this year, we've just changed our governor general. It's Sir Peter Cosgrove. And it was administrative act. Someone filled out a form, someone else signed it, and it was done. You see, when God anoints his king, that is a very personal matter. It's a very personal act. It's a father-son sort of act. The implication being that God will take it very, very personally if you reject his Christ. And here, at Christmas time, how much more so if we reject Jesus, who actually is God's own son from eternity? Do you see as well the closeness between God and his king? Do you notice that there's authority, incredible authority that God gives to this king as well? In verse 8, the nations are described as his inheritance. You see, God's king owns everything. The ends of the earth are his possession, we're told. Just kind of have a look around you. The auditorium, this building that you're sitting in, this lectern, the people in front of you, the people beside you, your mum, your dad, your children, your grandchildren. You are all created by God for his son. And he has authority to rule them completely. And if anyone dares oppose him, he will shatter them into a million pieces. Someone was very kind to give us a really nice wedding present when we got married some 11 years ago. We got a set of Corel plates. All right, they're great because they don't chip. They're really hard. They don't discolor. It's just fantastic. And because I always so carefully stack the cupboards with them, occasionally one would decide to jump out of the cupboard, you know, as it does. And you know what would happen? They would smash into a million little pieces. I'd be finding little shards of Corel plates or bowls, all right, under the furniture for days, if not weeks, sometimes months, I'd find a little piece. And friends, that, every time that happens, I can't help but think of this particular psalm, this particular picture. You see, that actually will be the fate of anyone who opposes God's king. Friends, resistance is futile. He can smash, he will smash you if you dare defy God's king. All of which leads to the conclusion that the psalmist kind of puts out in his fourth and final movement here. Therefore, you kings, be wise. You see, verse 10 starts with therefore. In other words, he's saying, as a result of everything we've heard so far in this psalm, as the result of this bewildering stupidity of thinking you can go up against God and his king, and as a result of the fierce determination of God to affirm his king, as a result of this incredible authority and power given to his son, therefore, verse 10, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath, his anger, can flare up in a moment, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. Friends, from beginning to end, this psalm has been pointing out that God has set his chosen king over us. This first Christmas carol, if you like, has been telling us that to resist his choice of king over us, this baby lying in a manger, this king who has had three wise men take a massive journey to offer him gifts fit for a king, this baby Jesus who will grow up to be a man, to ignore God's choice of him as king over us, to refuse his rule over us, is just plain dumb. You cannot expect to go up against him and win. So your choice, our choice before us, is to kiss the Son, or you can kiss your life goodbye. Your choice to either submit or be led down that path to destruction. Now friends, it's Christmas Day morning. How in your face is this psalm for a Christmas day? But it's one of the most often quoted psalms about Jesus in the New Testament. This is Jesus' mission statement, if you like. This is God's way of telling us that this is a perspective on Jesus. This is a perspective on Christmas that we must get right. Here is a reality check that you must come to terms with. God's anointed one, his choice of king, is the master of this world. The ends of the world is his possession. And whether you like it or not, heck, even if you don't believe it, whether you believe it or not, he owns you. We do what he says, not the other way around. Now, this Psalm 2, the song behind the carols we sing at Christmas time, you can hear echoes of this, even in the songs we've heard today, it's such a helpful reality check, especially if you don't realize that it's not peace on earth, goodwill to all men. That's actually an unfortunate mistranslation of older versions of the Bible. But it's glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those whom God's favor rests. Who does God's favor rest on? It's simply those who have found refuge in Jesus. It's simply those who accept the rule of Jesus, God's king. But that's not all. That's not where the good news finishes. Because the great mystery of Christmas, the great mystery of Easter as well, the wonderful surprise is when Jesus does arrive. When he grows from a baby to a man, he didn't come throwing around his weight, did he? Jesus arrived on the scene despite having all the authority that Psalm 2 has described for us, despite having the ends of his earth as his possession. Yet the Bible shows us that he came to serve rather than to be served. He came to die on the cross in our place. He came to take the punishment that we deserved so that we can take refuge in him. Friends, that's the wonderful message of the gospel. That's the wonderful message of Christmas, that King Jesus came to serve us but by dying in our place so that we can be put right. We can be reconciled to God. We could be finally and really be at peace with God, because that's the person who we really must be at peace with in the end. And yet, the perspective of this psalm reminds us today and every Christmas day that we must be careful. Do not mistake Jesus' servanthood for softness. Do not mistake his meekness for weakness. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that just because Jesus is keen to help you, that you can therefore just easily dismiss him, put him on the back burner, and not face any consequences. Do not fall into the trap of taking him lightly. Do not fall into the trap of dishing up to Jesus some sort of lukewarm obedience that you can try to get to church most weeks and even get to growth group, but then forget about him for the rest of the week. Jesus is the Lord Almighty of Psalm 2. He holds more power in his little finger than we can begin to imagine. He's not some beggar who's content with some little morsel that we might throw his way of our time, of our attention. He controls every compartment of your life. He demands our every heartbeat and our every breath. He doesn't need to ask permission or ask for anything. And if we dare defy him, Psalm 2 tells us he will smash his enemies. And so, friends, the thought of disobeying Jesus, the thought of being lukewarm towards Jesus, that should actually utterly terrify us. And friends, if it doesn't, you have no idea who you're dealing with. Please, let me encourage you, go back and read Psalm 2. Go back and read the Gospels. But friends, if you are someone who has found refuge in Jesus, if you're someone who has surrendered your life, submitted to Jesus' authority, then this psalm, it gives you great assurance, doesn't it? That you're already at peace with God, regardless of how busy the lead up to Christmas was for you, how difficult today's lunch or dinner might be. And friends, that peace with God, God is the one who we must be at peace with. Even when the world around us crumbles and breaks, as nations or even people groups rally and gather for war against God, against us, we can be certain that even if they break our bones, even if they destroy our bodies, we have a God who will triumph, because Jesus already has. And he will raise us up on that last day in our resurrected bodies to be with God forever. So friends, don't let things that happen around the world or happen even in our backyard worry you. Don't let stuff that happens in places like Martin Place turn you off speaking with your Muslim neighbours or your neighbour with mental health issues or whatever. You see, we finished our talks in Ephesians a couple of weeks ago where Dan spoke to us about the spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. There's nothing the devil, who we're really fighting against, it's not flesh and blood, there's nothing more that the devil would love for us to go into our shells, for those of us who have Jesus as our King, to stop speaking to our Muslim neighbours, to show love to others who otherwise don't find love in the community, from our others in our community. You see, for us, the assurance that Jesus is King, that Jesus has won, that assurance gives us the reason for living a life of love for others so that they too might come to kiss the Son and find refuge in him. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and angels sing. For he rules the world with truth and grace, and gives to nations proof, the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Friends, have a Merry Christmas, and I hope you have a merry and good Christmas in the refuge of Jesus Christ, the King of Christmas, who is the Prince of Peace.